Him in spirit and truth, and we're thankful for that. It's been a beautiful day. We've had very good service this morning. The songs were led very well, and we appreciate that so very much. And I appreciate the mention of me in your prayers as well. I hope that beginning tonight and the second and the fourth, or the second and the fifth Sunday of each month, that what I've put together, I hope will be beneficial to us. I hope it will edify us and help us to think about some of the things that we are going to talk about, and will help us to examine ourselves and to make sure that what we're doing is in harmony with God's Word. So I hope that it'll be beneficial to you, and that it'll be encouraging to you and edifying to you. Tonight we're going to begin a series of lessons that'll be at least 7 lessons long, so that'll take us through the month of January, maybe one Sunday in March. I might try to finish it up in January and just do a Sunday morning, and then the last 2 lessons on the 2 Sunday evenings that I speak in January. But 7 lessons I think that will be beneficial to us. I hope it'll be interesting to you. I know I've enjoyed studying this topic. I've spoke on it before, not here, but I've enjoyed it, and I hope that it'll be beneficial to you. It's going to be on the 7 churches of Revelation. There's not a doubt in my mind you're familiar with what the Lord stated to these 7 congregations that we read about in the book of Revelation. I would be quick to submit to you that the book of Revelation is not an easy book. Maybe easy for a lot of you, maybe difficult for some of you. I think it's a very difficult book to think about the symbols and the signs that he mentions in the book, and to try to ascertain what the meaning of those is and how it was relevant to those people to whom the book is written to. But at the same time, I think that sometimes we can make it so difficult that we are quick to study Genesis to Jude, and then all of a sudden we decide to observe a Passover when it comes to the book of Revelation because of how difficult it is. And sometimes we may be hesitant to study it because of its difficulty, and it may be that we want to make sure that we get it right. And I can relate to that. I certainly would not want to teach anything that I felt like I still did not know. If I don't know it, I'm just not going to mention it. Just won't preach it until I study it and can know it. I don't know everything that the book of Revelation talks about. I don't know the meaning to every one of the signs and the symbols that is given. And that's okay, because we can study it and we can grow and we can still understand and get the gist of the overall theme of the book. He starts out, and I want us to look in chapter 1. Our brother did a very good job in reading Revelation 1, verses 1 through 7. We're not going to reread that, but I do want us to observe that he begins the book by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ, and of course, revelation is a making known of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of times we may say turn to the book of Revelations and put an S on the end of that, but it's not the book of Revelations, it's the book of Revelation. It's one revelation concerning Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. I don't know what version you use. I don't know how the version that you use renders that verse, but when he says that he sent and he signified it unto his angel, or by his angel unto his servant John, that word signified means that it was by signs or symbols, it was codified. And so we've got to understand that when we begin to look at the book of Revelation, whether we look at the 7 churches of Revelation or any other portion of the book, to understand that this is the way in which it was given to John. John, of course, is a writer, verse number 4, to the 7 churches which are in Asia. These are not 7 denominations. These are not 7 community churches. These are not 7 world churches, however you want. These are 7 congregations of the Lord's church, 7 churches of Christ that were located in Asia. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But notice that he says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And of course, John, again, he mentions that he's the one that is writing it. Verse number 9, he says where he's writing it from, and the reason that he is there is in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we need to think about those things when we begin to study the book and to notice the things that he's mentioned. I want to go back to verse number 1 and mention also that he says to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. We can't take shortly come to pass and try to somehow say 2,000 years after the fact. John is writing this letter to these individuals in the first century, and it's relevant to them because of the tribulation that they were undergoing. It doesn't mean that some of the things not apply to it. Certainly it does, especially when you get to the last part of the book. He's talking about the judgment. He's talking about after the judgment. But keep that in mind, that he's talking about things which must shortly come to pass. It has to do with the overall gist of the book. But again, that's not so pertinent to what we're going to look at beginning tonight, but we need again to keep that in mind. I want us to begin with verse number 10, and we're going to read rather quickly through verse number 12 and then pick it up in verse 2. But I want us to do that so that we get the context of what's being stated in verse number or chapter 2. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. If you mark in your Bibles, especially in the book of Revelation, some of the other writings in the Old Testament, Zechariah and Daniel, Ezekiel and so forth, or Isaiah, you make a note in your Bible when it says as of something. That's important because he's describing in words in which these people could understand what the best that he could, of course, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he's looking at, and he's putting it into terms and words and phrases to try to relate this message to these individuals so that they can understand what it is that he is seeing. So he says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And so, again, when we read this book, we need to understand that when we read it, even though we benefit from it, we learn from it, we get the encouragement from it, that we are reading someone else's mail. You get that point? Because he's saying the things that you see, you write it in a book, and you send it to these seven churches which are in Asia. This was meant for them to read. It had to do with them and their situation and their circumstances. So don't miss that point. And he says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. There's a big study just in chapter 1. And again, as I go through the book of Revelation in my own personal study, I'm sure that you do in yours, there's things that I struggle with And I wonder, well, I wonder exactly what he's talking about. But also keep in mind that we can know the theme of this book. We can know the gist of the book. We can get the encouragement that it is meant to give us. That in spite of the opposition and the tribulation and the persecution that may abound, God is still on the throne. Jesus is still seated at His right hand. Jesus has overcome when He talks about in the 17th chapter of the book, in verse number 14, that they would make war with the Lamb, that He will overcome. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. That the Lamb is overcoming. He will overcome. And because of that, we can know, even at the taking of our lives, that there's a crown of life that awaits the faithful. Better things to come for the people of God. That's encouraging to me. But I want us to think about these seven churches or congregations that this book was written to. Again, he makes mention of the seven you may already have in your mind, or you may have studied where these were located at, but these were in East Asia, and there again were seven of them. And the Lord is going to have a message to each and every one of them. Now, the things that the Lord says to each one of these are different. Most of them are going to be reprimanded, couple or not, but most of them are going to be told, I have something against you. You need to straighten up. You need to consider your ways. You need to do better than what you've been doing. And here's why. And you need to do it quickly. There's so much that we can learn from a study of these seven congregations of the Lord's people. Again, this is the Isle of Patmos. And I realize you may not can see it very well, but he's not so far from the place in which these letters were going to be sent. But again, he was there for the Word of God, the testimony of the Word of God. And he receives this. He's told to write it in a book. And you send it to these congregations. Now you notice, begin with the first one, saying all the way through the seventh, it does make as though it might be a route in which this was going to be sent, or which the person that was going to take these, or people were going to travel to get this divine message, this revelation to these various congregations of the Lord's people. And so this will be, Lord willing, a series of seven lessons as we think about what the Lord states to each one of these. I want to ask you a question. Suppose the Lord were to send a message, a letter, to the church at Mill Street. What would He say about us? What do you think when you think about a question like that? Don't answer out loud. But I want you to think about that. If the Lord were to send us a message, and He were to say, as He said to each one of these, I know thy works. What would He say about us? Now, He makes mention to these congregations collectively. I mean, each congregation in each place is a collective local body of the Lord's people. But then He also makes mention of some of the things that individuals were doing. I want us to think about that. How does the Lord view me? As a Christian, someone who says, trying to follow the ways of the Lord, and same for you, you're trying to follow the ways of the Lord and doing the things that you know to do to the best of your ability. What would He say to us? Some of the things that He says to Ephesus, would some of those things echo or rhyme true for Mill Street? Or Pergamos or Philadelphia or Laodicea or whatever the case may be? What would He say to us? And how does the Lord view us? Well, of course, the first one that we have in this letter, this revelation, is the church at Ephesus. It begins in chapter 2, and we're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to go back, and we're going to notice some of the things that the Lord said, and see how it would apply to them, and how we can learn from it. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, some things in the book of Revelation, he tells us exactly what he's talking about. kind of like the parables. You know, there's some things that in the parables that he mentions, and we don't necessarily have a clear understanding. Maybe when we read those, well, what did the Lord mean by it? And some of the things in the parables, the Lord says, this is what I'm talking about. Well, here he tells us in verse number 1 that he holds the 7 stars in his right hand and he walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Well, he goes back, or you can go back to verse number 20 of the first chapter, and he tells you what he means by that. He says that the 7 golden candlesticks are the 7 churches, and the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And yeah, you can pick up a lot of different commentaries and say, well, what does he mean when he says angel? Well, angel means a messenger. And you'll find that commentators are divided. Well, is he talking about the elders of the church? Is he talking about the individual that was going to take the message to them? Is he talking about a literal angel? Well, we can try to ascertain that to the point that we completely miss the mark of what the Lord is saying. The point is here's a message, and I want it sent to the 7 churches at Asia. Now, folks, it doesn't matter how it's going to get there. The fact is it's a divine revelation meant for these people, and they end up getting the message. And it was important. Now, it doesn't matter to me if they did it by foot, if they got on the back of a donkey. It doesn't matter how they got the message there. The point is, here's the message. Here's the revelation. You get it to them. It's important for them to know this. And so John is recording that. So I say that to say early on that when you study these letters, or you try to study the book of Revelation, or I try to study it, we can get bogged down so much on each and every single detail to the point that we miss the forest because we're looking at trees. So don't do that. Don't fall prey to doing that. He says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so again, that's a reading of Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. I want us to look at some of the background information that we can know about the church at Ephesus. Ephesus, and man, you do good too, and I enjoy just going back and reading some of the historical things about these 7 churches and how they were started and when they ended and maybe the ruins and the archaeological discoveries that have been found. But you can go to various sites, not all of them reputable, not all of them reliable. So you be careful if you go to Google or you go to Wikipedia or some of these other places. But I've got some good writings on archaeological facts of the Bible on that. If you're interested in it, you let me know and be more than happy to let you borrow some of that. But Ephesus was an illustrious city in its day, capital of the Roman province of Asia, in the district called Ionia, an important commercial city. Located in West Asia, we saw that on our map, derived its greatness from commercial trade and religion. And I put on here, remember Demetrius of Acts 19:21. I just want us to go back there, and I really want you to hold your place at Acts the 19th chapter. And because we're going to go back to that, Lord willing, in the lesson. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And down in verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, we see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. And so he had an occupation. Here was a city, Ephesus, that was known for idolatry, and so many other places in that region were known for idolatry. Even beyond that, you'll remember in Acts chapter 17 when Paul was at Athens, and the Bible says that his spirit was stirred within him when he saw that the city was wholly given, completely or entirely given to idolatry. And he stood on Mars Hill, if you recall, a few months back, or maybe longer than just a few months, I did a sermon on Paul and Mars Hill. And he stood there and he talked to them about their idolatry. Here was a city that was known worldwide, known throughout the region and beyond, for their idolatry, for their worship of the Princess Diana. Magical arts were prevalent in Ephesus, as evidenced by the number and value of books burned in Acts chapter 19, verse number 19. Many of them also which used curious arts, and again we'll come back to this chapter, Lord willing, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. I looked at one estimate. Sometimes you can look at an estimate that's given in the Bible and or a price, and someone today will try to say, well, this is kind of equivalent to or about equivalent to so much money in our time. And it was, I think, $2.2 or $4.4 million in our time. I don't know if that's accurate or what, but the point is that these individuals did some book burning. And sometimes we might need to burn some books, some filthy books that we might run across. These people followed the teachings and practices of these books, and when they learned better, they came together and they burned them. The temple erected to the goddess Diana, or Artemis, an entire industry had grown up around it, making and selling idols and portable shrines, verses 23 through 41. Let's look at that rather quickly. Verses 23 again. Begin. Well, let's start down at verse number 25, as we ended a moment ago. Whom he called together with a workman of like occupation and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. That's why I made mention a while ago. It's not only known in the region, but throughout the world. They were known because of this temple. We're going to look at that temple in just a moment. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. How would you react in a situation like this? And the whole city, the Bible says, in verse 29, was filled with confusion. They caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. They rushed with one accord into theater. And when Paul would have entered unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. How would you react about that? Let's put in modern thinking. How would you react if you went somewhere to preach and the people began to cry out, Great is the Prophet Muhammad. And they wanted to kill you and pull you to pieces or whatever the case may be, behead you, because you were trying to teach them the gospel of Christ and they didn't want to accept it. Now, people may not worship Diana today. I don't know if they still do in parts of the world or not. But we have people who worship all kinds of false religions today. It says in verse number 32, Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians, 2 hours long. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them plead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. This is the city and the type of people to whom John is writing this first letter to. This is where the congregation of the Lord's people was assembling, in the midst of people who worshiped idolatry. They were not timid about it. They were not shy about the great goddess Diana. The Bible says, for the space of 2 hours, they cried that out. And so, this is the city in which we're reading about. When you think about this temple, and of course, it's not intact anymore. I think some of the pictures I ran across just showed some ruins, perhaps, of what it once looked at. But this was a great temple made of marble, 130 by 60 yards, and that varies depending on what source you look at. The sources I looked at did not give the measurements the same, but nonetheless, it was a huge temple. 127 massive Ionic columns, 60 feet tall. Now, of course, we don't care for what they were doing there, but I would have liked to have seen what that temple looked like. I would like to see what Solomon's temple looked like, some of these other buildings that we read about and structures in the Bible, four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. And we talked about that in the lesson I did on Mars Hill. Under construction in 333 B.C. when Alexander the Great arrived, and one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so here was the temple that all this commerce was being made, and all these shrines and all these idols were being fashioned and sold to this great multitude of people. Well, Paul visits Ephesus on his second journey, Acts 18, 19, and 20. Remember that we have the conversion of the Corinthians in Acts chapter 19. But in chapter 18, Paul, in his second missionary journey, had stopped at Ephesus, and they wanted him to stay there, but he consented not, Acts 18, verse 20. But then he is back at Ephesus in the 19th chapter and preaches to them and so forth, and found disciples there. And you can read about the verse number 24 of Acts 18. And so he visits it not just one time, but at least a couple of times. You remember in Acts chapter 20 when he was at Miletus, he sent and called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come to him. And he began to talk to them about the importance of them taking the oversight of the congregation of which they were elders, taking heed to themselves, and making that statement to them that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he was familiar with the city of Ephesus and with the church at Ephesus. Companions in Ephesus, you can write these down. We're not going to look them up for sake of time. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Timothy was left at Ephesus. 2 Timothy 1, 15 through 18. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 19 make mention of some other individuals at Ephesus. The book of Ephesians was written by Paul somewhere between 60 and 65 A.D. Can't pull out a stock in dates. I don't know when the exact date was, and you'll find estimates and differences in just about any source you pick up, but about 60 or 65 A.D. And the Lord addresses the church, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. This is interesting to me, to think about what the Lord had to say to these people, living, breathing, Christian people who obeyed the gospel just like you did, and were assembling together each Lord's Day to carry out and do the work that we're striving to do at Mill Street. That's encouraging to me, to read this and try to learn from it. I wanted to put a small timeline together. Time gets away from us, but if we go over the top of the hour, then we just go over the top of the hour. But I want us to look at it and to think about it. The church was established somewhere around 33 A.D. And Paul's third journey has been estimated to be somewhere between 50 and 58 A.D. And remember, that's when he goes there. And when he's there, there's disciples there. They'd already heard the gospel. He converts others. They heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel. If the book of Ephesus was written about 60 to 65 A.D., that's just a few years after the fact, after he had went there, and then the book of Revelation penned somewhere between 90 and 95 A.D. And again, you'll find sources that are divided about the date of the book of Revelation. I think that one fits better than the other ones do. But you'll have to look those sources, study the book, and make up your own mind. But John pens the book of Revelation. Now, what's the point? Well, our point is that we have the divine record of these people obeying the gospel early on, not long after, 20 years or so after the church is established. And then Paul writes a letter back to them. If you go to the book of Ephesians, and I want you to notice what Paul says. He says, and of course, he's writing to the Christians at Ephesus, verses 1 and 2, talks about that of Ephesians chapter 1. Then in verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 1, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making a mention of you in my prayers." If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And so he writes and he edifies these Christians throughout the book. That was early on. But then if the revelation was penned by the close of the first century, and certainly I believe it was, a lot took place in relative a short period of time, about 30 years. So what does that have to do with anything? Well, I'm saying that to make this point, is that Paul goes to the city of Ephesus, Ephesians 18:19. The congregation was established. He writes this letter to them and commends them on a number of points. And then by the time we get to the book of Revelation, the Lord has something against what they were doing. Well, that teaches me, and that teaches you, that it doesn't take very long for individuals to be right in the sight of the Lord, or for congregations to be strong and stable in the sight of the Lord, to digressing from what the Lord would have them to do. When you think about 30 years, you're talking about the span of about a generation, or a gap of a generation or so. That's why it's important for us to teach our children. We can be strong this generation, and the doors can be shut the next generation if we do not teach them. That's just the reality. And you probably know places like that, where that took place. Well, here's the commendation. Probably a lengthy, very lengthy introduction to our sermon, but he says in verse number 2, "I know thy works." I'm impressed with that. Because there's not a thing that we can undertake to do that Jesus is not aware of. Not a thing that we can undertake to do that God doesn't know about. That Jesus doesn't know about. And here he is writing, having this letter penned and sent to these Christians, and he starts off by saying, "I know thy works." Well, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 13, "Neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And that's interesting to look at what He means by naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And the point about that is there is not anything that we can put our hands to that God does not know about. He knows what we're engaged in at Mill Street. He knows why we're engaged in the things that we're doing. He knows what the result is going to be. He knows what's going to happen down the road. He knows when those things started. He knows perhaps what we used to do and are no longer doing. Which, by the way, is a central point to what this congregation was to understand. They were to look back to how they first began and what they used to do and compare that to what they were doing now and make some changes. I know thy works. I know thy labor. The word labor comes from a Greek word that actually means to strike or striking or to cut. But it means toil resulting in weariness. Works means toil. And the Lord says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your toil. I know what you have been engaged in. Now, these are positive points to them, to their credit, that the Lord is pointing these things out to them. I know thy patience, cheerful or hopeful endurance, used as well in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 6. I know thy patience. I know that thou canst not bear. Well, what can they not bear? Notice verse number 2. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. That word bear comes from a Greek word that means to endure. They could not stand or endure those who were evil. Now, think about that. Here it was, this congregation in the city of Ephesus, where this city was given this great goddess of Diana, according to them, had this magnificent temple, and the people given to that. And God is writing to these Christians, and He's saying, I know that you cannot stand or bear those who are evil. We need to think about that, what is good in our view versus what is good in God's view, and what God considers to be evil. If we are not on the Lord's side, if we are not Christians, we are not good in His sight. We are evil in His sight. Now think about it. Doesn't mean that God doesn't care about us. He doesn't love us. Surely He does. The Bible points that out. But we're evil in His sight. You cannot bear or stand those who are evil. You have tried, He says, those which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Point for us today is something we need to do more trying sometimes. Here was a group of God's people who, just because someone said, I'm an apostle, I'm a teacher of righteousness, well, come on in. They didn't do that. They tried them. They tested them. They put them to the test to see whether or not what they were claiming was the truth. Tried comes from a word that means to scrutinize or to test. It's used in 35 verses in Matthew 4, verse number 1, relative to Jesus when He was tempted. It's the same word, tried. Test of the apostles, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Remember that when Paul had wrote to the Galatians, he said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him who called you into the grace into another gospel, which is not another. And then he goes on to say, and he says, if any man preach or teach anything unto you other than what we have preached, it, let him be accursed. I'm paraphrasing that, of course. If an angel were to come down from heaven and teach you anything other than that you have received, let him be accursed. Even if it were a man, even if it were an angelic being, let him be accursed. These people put these so-called apostles, those claiming to be apostles, to the test. And guess what? They found them to be liars. You know a lot about an individual by what they teach. But also, if they were apostles, they would have been able to perform miracles. Mark 16, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. And 1 Corinthians 2, 4. And Paul says, when I came to you, it wasn't with excellency of speech, but in power and demonstration of the Spirit. They put these people to the test. And they're being commended for that. What does that have to do with us today? We need to put people to the test. Do you not test me when I stand before you? Or the Bible class teachers? Or any other preacher that we have? When they stand before you, you test me. You weigh it with the Word of God. If I'm found wanting, point that out to me. Don't believe it, but point it out. If I miss the mark, if I give a wrong reference, point that out to me. It's okay. But these people tried those who said that they were apostles and found them to be liars. Thou hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. John says in verse number 9 that he was their brother and companion in tribulation and in patience. And the Lord is telling these people, you have had patience. And again, these are things to their credit, to the positive. You've not fainted. Listen, they were not completely removed from being viewed in the Lord's sight as His people. Now, He's telling them, you need to straighten up or get into that. But He's saying, you have borne and you have not fainted. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans that He says in verse number 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And you can research that and you can try to study it and you'll come up with just about nothing. Your basket will be empty at the end of your study because just about every source you look at says we don't know anything about the Nicolaitans. We know very little about them. Well, the point again is it doesn't matter to me what their teaching was necessarily. It doesn't matter to me what their deeds were necessarily. The point is that they were not right in the sight of the Lord, the Nicolaitans. The Lord says, I also hate what they're doing, and so do you, Ephesus. That's the point. The point is that Ephesus had these individuals that whether were teaching something, practicing something that wasn't right, they did not stand that. They didn't endure that. They had no fellowship with that. And Jesus says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I also hate that. Now, it's not that He hated the Nicolaitans, but He hated the deeds that they were doing. And you've borne, and you had not fainted. Again, what would the Lord say to us? These are people that no doubt were being under persecution, tribulation, a lot more than probably what we could even understand and relate to. But these are people just like you and me. What would He say to us? But then He says in verse number 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat or something against you, because you have left your first love. Well, what does He mean by first love? Well, it could mean a couple of things. But again, we're not going to miss the forest because we're trying to look at the trees. The point is that the Lord says, you have left your first love and you stand in need of turning, repenting. I think it's significant when you look at verse number 4, when He says, thou hast left thy first love. And then He says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. I think it's very hard to miss the point that first works is directly related to what He's talking about by saying first love. Because He's saying turn and go back and do what you used to do, or those first works. First love. It's evident that they didn't completely leave Christ. So He said, well, that's talking about Christ. Well, they hadn't completely left Him because the Lord is just giving them a commendation. He's just saying some good things about them. And then He tells them to repent, or else I will, that we'll look at in just a moment. So it's clear from the text that He had not yet removed the candlestick out of its place. But He's telling them, straighten up. Do right. You've got a lot of positive things. I'll point those out to you. But nevertheless, or in spite of those, you have this that I have against you. You've left your first love or your first works. It's easy sometimes to get involved in things and maybe have so much zeal that we want to do so many things that we develop so many new things, that new works. I'm not saying wrong things, but new things that perhaps we hadn't done in the past. And we get so involved in those that we kind of neglect or leave or put on the back burner the things that we used to do. You know, there's danger in that. And that happens. That can be very easy done and easy to happen. But the religious leaders in Jesus' day were like that. Because when you look in Matthew chapter 23, and you recall in Matthew 23, the Lord has given them some very stout reprimands. He's rebuking them highly for their hypocrisy. And notice, if you will, in verse number 23 of Matthew 23. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." Well, is judgment, mercy, and faith important? Absolutely. Were the previous things that he just mentioned important? Absolutely. But notice what he says. "These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." That's the point. Is that sometimes we get involved in good, and then in our effort to be so zealous of trying to do as much as we can, we neglect what we previously had done, maybe even the first principles. And we go on to other things instead of trying to do all the things that God would have us to do. That's the point that the Lord is getting them to understand. Don't be so zealous to do more and more and more and more that we neglect to do some of the very simplistic things, some of the first principle things that we do. Or to not leave or lose our desire and our zeal that we had when we first came up from the watery grave of baptism. Kind of like a child that rides a bicycle, and after a while the newness wears off and they put it down. They just pick it up from time to time when they want to ride it again. Well, sometimes that's where we are in service to God. We get it so excited about it, hear something new, and we just pedal, 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 and pedal till the newness wears off, or persecution or opposition arrives, or difficulty arises, and then we just sling it to the side and while we pick it up from occasionally when it's convenient for us. Don't do that. We might all be guilty of doing that from time to time. You've left your first love. Repent and go back and do your first works. Again, I don't think you can look at the context of that and say that these people had completely left the Lord. The Lord was still walking in the midst of them at the time that John received the revelation, and even sends a letter to them in which John says, "I'm your brother and companion in patience, tribulation, and in the kingdom." Were those at Ephesus in the kingdom? Shake or nod. So evidently they were still recognized by the Lord. That's my point about that. But they had some correction to take place. What were they to do about it? "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen." We can't be restored. We can't go back and do the things that God would have us to do when it's needful for us to do that if we don't first remember where we fell from. How can you repent and acknowledge what you need to turn back to if you don't remember where you fell from? And he's telling them, this is what you need to do about it. He says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." And the word "fallen" comes from a Greek word that means to drop away, especially to be, I can't read my own writing, of one's driven from one's course, figuratively, to loose or become inefficient. And he's saying, you fell from that. You need to repent and turn and do those first works again. Well, first works certainly couldn't mean go back and be rebaptized. And those first elementary principles But no doubt, in my mind at all, that the first love is directly tied to the first words of the very next verse. Repent. It means have a change of mind. You need to change your ways. Change your thinking about it. Change what you have been doing and do better. Do better. Repent. Do the first works or else. Here's what's to follow. The Lord gave them commendation. He pointed out some very good things and noble things that they had, these traits. And then He says, I have this against you. This is what you need to do about it. And if you don't, this is what's going to happen. Notice what he says. Going back to our text. If you don't, or else, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. You go back to chapter 1, John turns to see the sight that he saw, and he saw one likened to the Son of Man walking in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks. The Lord says in verse number 20 that the seven candlesticks that thou sawest are the seven churches. The Lord is walking among His people. He's cognizant. He's aware. He knows what's going on in His body. He knows it. Or else I will come unto thee and remove thy candlestick out of its place. No longer recognized as His people. What used to hold up the light is gone, removed out of His sight. You know, even in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel rebelled against God, oftentimes, you know what God would, through the prophets, say to them, I am going to wipe you out of my sight. Of course, they went driven to other places on the earth, but the point is that God removed them as a result of their rebellion to Him. That's what the Lord is saying to these Christians. You've got good things going for you. You've done wrong. Repent of that. How much time was given? Sometimes we may ask the question, well, how long? How long does the Lord? Notice what He says. Or else I will come unto thee quickly. It didn't say let it drag and drag and drag and drag. You repent. I've told you that you're wrong. Doesn't matter if you agree with the fact that you're wrong or not. You're wrong. I told you. Repent in light of that, or else I'll come to thee quickly. Now, God is a long-suffering, merciful God. But neither does our God put up with foolishness either. Probably not the best words to use. But the point is, when we're wrong, He expects us to change. He expects us to make changes along the way. Are we going to fail again? Are we going to do wrong again? May be the case. But when we do, we better repent and change our mind. Pick ourselves up again and keep on going. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, and He tells them, again, remember the theme of the book, overcome, victory in the Lamb. You will overcome if you stay faithful to Me. In spite of the persecution that you're going to endure, Revelation 2:10, which we'll look at in the next lesson, in spite of that, even if you lose your life, you'll overcome. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Remember the paradise or the tree of life? In the Garden of Eden, paradise on earth, that sustained their life, and then after they failed, they were driven from the garden. There was a protection made around the tree of life, lest they put forth their hand to the tree of life and live forever, the text says. We're headed to a place of eternal life. We're headed to a place that if we overcome, and yes, He's writing it to Ephesus, but yes, the spiritual application is to you and to me. That we're headed to a place of eternity where we'll have life everlasting if we'll be faithful to Him while in this life. I'm looking forward to this study. I hope that you are too. I hope that you'll go home and that in the course of the next couple of weeks you'll read and study from the book of Revelation, read what is pinned to these other churches that we're going to look at. Some of the symbols are not easy, and that's okay. We're not going to miss the boat. We're not going to miss the forge. We'll still understand what he's getting across. If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, there's only one way to do that. And that's to hear the gospel, Romans 10:17, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24, to repent. That's all we've been talking about in this lesson. Repent. Change your mind. It results in a change of action. Luke 13:3, confess our faith in Christ before others. Matthew 10:32-33, and be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. Maybe you have done that, but you've fallen away. You've turned your back on the Lord and you're not living like you should. Repent of those things. Make confession to God in prayer that He'll forgive you and restore you to a right relationship with Him. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the gospel call, we bid you come.